Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you'll bless as we look at your word, especially in light of what it says about Jesus and the great sacrifice he has made for all of us. And Lord, as we're in what is often called Holy Week, as we walk in your footsteps to the cross and follow you to the tomb and then to the resurrection, we pray that we will gain a greater appreciation for it than ever because it impacts our life each and every day. So speak to us from your word, we would ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, the title of my message tonight is No Regrets. Quick question. How many of you have ever wasted your time? Raise your hand if you've wasted your time, right? Well, let me restate the question. How many of you have a television set and or a smartphone? Raise your hand. Okay, that's probably where you wasted a lot of your time. Now, there are so many channels now. I mean, over 1,000. And I have sat with a remote control and gone through everyone and hardly found a single thing worth watching. And also found myself wasting a lot of time. And now with smartphones, which is basically a computer in your pocket, you know, people never stop looking at these stupid things. Have you noticed that? They're driving and they're looking at them. So when the light goes green, they're texting or updating their Facebook page or whatever. You're standing in line. Everybody's looking at a smartphone. There are people are walking down the street like this. You know, it's like you're walking into a crowded street with cars coming. Everyone is so sidetracked with this new technology. And I wonder how much time do we waste? I was in a restaurant a while back and everybody sat down and they were looking at their phone. And so I sent a text to everybody with this message, be here now. Because nobody was communicating. And same with computers. Weren't they supposed to make our lives more productive? Now you can sit there in front of that machine and spend 2 hours, you know, cruising, surfing the web and tweeting and emailing and whatever else you do on it. And it can just waste a lot of time. Well, it's not a good thing to waste time, but it's a much worse thing to waste a life. And that is what we're going to look at here in Matthew 26. It's a woman who was accused of great waste. And interestingly, this accusation was made by a man whose life actually was a complete waste. And I think one thing we're going to see in this story is things are not always as they appear. I am convinced that when we get to heaven, we're going to see things much differently. I think some things that we will have thought of as good during our life on this earth may not be perceived as good in the same way. We think that good is obviously good health and it's having a lot of money and it's having a very successful career or ministry. And I'm not saying these things are bad, but maybe they're not as good as we thought they were. On the other hand, we may think of any kind of a setback or a sickness or a failure in life, that was a horrible thing. But I think when we get to heaven, we're going to see that some of those setbacks and failures probably produce more spiritual fruit in our lives than the so-called good things did. Well, I think in this story, we're going to find that things were not at all as they appear. Let's read the text and we'll talk about it. Matthew 26, verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. When his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? This fragrant oil might have been sold for much and the money given to the poor." And when Jesus was aware of this, he said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? She has done a good work for me. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. And assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her." We'll stop there. Things were clearly coming to a head in the ministry of Jesus. He had had a lot of confrontations with the religious leaders. It was evident that they wanted him dead, plain and simple. The problem is Jerusalem was swarming with visitors for Passover, so they couldn't risk an arrest. Jesus knew things were coming to a great climax. He knew he was headed to the cross. He spoke of it frequently, but he thought he would just take a night with some close friends. So he went over to a man known as Simon, identified as a leper. Well, I should say formerly a leper, because Jesus healed him of his leprosy. And there was quite a crowd of people gathered there. Guess who showed up for this dinner party? The newly resurrected Lazarus. Man, that must have been a lively conversation. You can see a group of people sitting around Lazarus saying, "What happened? What was it like? I mean, what did you see on the other side? Do you wish you could have stayed there instead of having to come back again? And are you really bummed out that you're going to have to like die twice?" You know, it's like, "What? No, twice. That's not such a good deal. Once is bad enough." And then Jesus had just delivered what we know as the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, which is effectively a flyover of the end time event. So there was a lot to talk about. So this crowd was there gathered around. And then there's this woman who is identified as Mary, Mary of Mary and Martha fame. And Mary is watching everything that is going on, and she saw something that nobody else saw. I mean, despite the fact that Lazarus, who was dead, was alive again, was there. Despite the fact that there was a lot of animated discussion going on, she looked at Jesus. She studied his face. She thought deeply. And she had an insight that everyone else seemed to miss. It dawned upon her that Jesus was about to die. And not only was he going to die, he was going to die a slow, painful, barbaric death. And he was going to go about it willingly. He was not only in his last days, she understood that Jesus was in the last hours of his life. And in her mind, this unique understanding produced a response. Someone had to thank him for this amazing sacrifice that he was about to make. She had to do something that would grab his attention, that would show her gratitude, something that would be absolutely over the top, verse 7. So she grabs an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil and pours it on his head as he sat at the table. Imagine this for a moment. Someone grabbing the biggest bottle of cologne and pouring it on your head, or perfume. But it wasn't quite the same in this culture, because this was a highly valued item. It was probably a family heirloom. It had probably been in her family for years, and it was worth a lot of money. But she didn't care about that, because she wanted to show her devotion and her love to Jesus. And this is something that made a great impression on the Lord. But this is like a woman to bring a gift. Guys really miss this memo altogether. We just don't understand how important a gift can be. I mean, it would never dawn on a guy going over to visit another guy to take along a little gift. Wouldn't even cross his mind. But a woman going to see a woman, well, let's stop by the florist and get her a little plant. A plant? Why? You know, don't forget the card, right? Fill out the card. Oh, I don't really. And, you know, but that's, you know, ladies are like that. They're more reciprocal, and they think of those things. And so Mary wanted to show her deep love for Jesus. And the Lord loved this. Verse 13, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her." I mean, think about that. Think about all the things that could be recorded as a memorial. In other words, Christ says, "I want the whole world to hear about what this woman did. I want this duly noted. I want this on public record." Here we are 2,000 years ago talking about it because it was such a significant thing. Again, what was it? Did she deliver a great sermon? No. Did she pray an incredible prayer of faith? Again, no. What she did was she gave the most precious thing that she owned to him. The value was in the cost to her, you see. And in the same way, the value of a gift is not how much it costs, but how much it costs you. Let me say that again. The value of a gift is not how much it costs, but how much it costs you. David said, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And maybe this was not the most practical gift, but it was a heartfelt one. Now, Judas Iscariot, first century calculator in hand, a man who knew the price of everything and the value of nothing, instantly calculated the waste here and determined the value of this special perfume. It was around $25,000 to $35,000. You might say, down the drain. But she didn't see it that way. So he says, what a waste, like a dutiful Pharisee. That's a waste. And people are this way today. You know, they don't understand giving everything over to God. They might even ask, maybe not verbalize it, but at least think it. What is the least I can do and still technically be a Christian? Or maybe another way to frame the question is, how much can I get away with and still technically be saved? I've had people ask me that question over the years many times. Can I do this and still be a Christian? How far can I go and still technically get to heaven? Man, that is a wrong question to be asking. Now, this type of person will read the Bible if they find time in their busy schedules. They'll pray if it occurs to them. Oh, sure, they'll sing a worship song in church, but they don't go for the raising of hands or any other emotional outbursts. When the offering is received, if there's some spare change in their pocket, they might put it in there, but then again, maybe not. Fact is, they would give more to a waitress than they would give to the work of the Lord. And then they will even be critical of those that go further than them. Their philosophy is all things in moderation. Don't get too fanatical. Don't be too crazy. But Mary, she pulled out all the stops and went for it. Maybe this is why these first century Christians changed their world. They lived with complete abandon for God. It was said of them that they had been with Jesus. Acts 4:13 says the members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. They could see they were ordinary men with no special training, but they also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. My question is, can people tell you've been with Jesus? They should be able to. If you leave this service and you go to a restaurant or you're wherever you are, and they should be able to tell this is a person who knows God, that walks with God. Can people tell you've been with the Lord or that I've been with the Lord? See, she was moved. And she was going to give Jesus her very best. Now, I mentioned she was Mary of Mary and Martha fame. And we all remember the familiar story of Mary and Martha having the Lord over for a meal. And Martha, understandably, wanted to make a great feast for Christ. I mean, isn't that appropriate? And so she went into the kitchen and she was going to make some delicious meal for the Lord. And Mary, meanwhile, just went out where Jesus was. And she sat at his feet. So Martha's frustrated because there's so much work to do. And she's going to be judged on what meal she makes because there's three judges. And there's a secret ingredient. No, that's Chopped. Okay. But I don't know if you've ever seen that show. I like that show. I don't know why, but I do. What's with some of these ingredients, a secret ingredient? It's like, okay, you can work with flour, eggs, and dirt off the ground. You have 30 minutes. Okay. But so Martha's working away in the kitchen, and she can't take it anymore, and she bursts in, and there's Mary sitting at his feet, and Martha actually wants Jesus to reprove her sister. Lord, can't you see that I'm trying to do something for you? And she probably had food spattered all over her face and her apron, and Jesus looks at her and says, oh, Martha, Martha, you know, you're so busy, you're so active, but Mary, your sister, has chosen the better part. You know, there's a time for work and there's a time for worship, and Mary understood a lot could happen when you sat at the feet of Jesus. and you would catch things that you might otherwise miss. Well, here she is again in this room, sitting at his feet and picking up on something that no one else picked up on. Not Peter, not James, not John, not Andrew. It was Mary and Mary alone who understood. Why? I think because Mary listened. She listened carefully as the Lord spoke, and she understood that Jesus had said what he meant, and he meant what he said. See, the general understanding at this time among his own disciples was Christ was coming to establish his kingdom on earth. But Mary had this insight that no, he wasn't coming to overthrow Rome. He wasn't coming to establish an earthly kingdom at this time. He was coming to suffer and die on a cross. And when he said that, he wasn't speaking symbolically or metaphorically. He was actually speaking literally of what was about to happen. Hence, this amazing gift. And I think the great thing about it is she thought, I'm not going to bring a floral tribute to his funeral. I'm going to bring my flowers now. And that's something to think about when you consider people that you love. You know, as Easter is right around the corner, of course it marks time. And some of us may remember loved ones that were with us last Easter that are not with us this Easter. They left us suddenly, maybe recently, maybe earlier this year. And one of the hardest things about losing a loved one, especially if they die unexpectedly, is never being able to say goodbye. You all know that our son went to be with the Lord 5 years ago, and I think about him every day, but I dream about him too. And dreams can be comforting and difficult at the same time, because in my dream I see him. And I see him with my family as though nothing has happened. And of course, I'm so excited to see him, and I walk up and I talk to him. He talks to me, so I'm very comforted by the fact that we're communicating. But I'm also wondering why he doesn't recognize this is unusual, and then he always in my dream has to go. And I say to him, don't go. And he has to go, and now I'm in a panic, and don't go. And then I wake up and my heart is racing, and of course, the reason I have this dream is obvious, because he left us suddenly and I never got to say goodbye. There's things I wanted to say to him. And you might think of someone right now. In fact, I'll ask you to do a mental exercise you might find very difficult. Imagine a person you're with right now, probably someone you love, someone you care about. Now, just for a moment, if you would, imagine that this was the last night you would ever be with them on earth. You would never see them again. Now let me ask you this question. If this were your last night on earth with this person, what would you like to say to them? What would you like your last conversation to be? My suggestion to you is say it now. My suggestion to you is bring your flowers now. Don't wait till they're gone when they can't hear you. That's exactly what Mary did for Jesus. That's why she lavished this perfume on his head. Now imagine for a moment if you were in this room and there is Lazarus and there are the apostles and there is Jesus and it suddenly dawns on you that he's going to die on a cross. What would you say to him? What would you do for him? That's exactly the picture before us now. She wanted to demonstrate her love in a tangible way and express it to him and thank him for all that he had done. And I think that we need to learn from her example to sit at the feet of Jesus. I read about a statue that has been put together. It's actually the image of Christ. It was done by a sculptor named Thors Walden. And he sculpted the body of Jesus in such a way that you can't see his face if you're standing. But there's a sign next to the statue of Jesus that says, if you want to see the face of Jesus, you must sit at his feet. And sure enough, if you get down low and sit at the feet of this statue, you can make out his face. And I think this is true of all of us. If you really want to see the face of Jesus, you need to learn to sit at his feet. Now, you might be thinking, well, that sounds all very spiritual, Greg, and I'm sure you have a lot of time to do that. being a preacher. I mean, all you do is preach once a week, right? You know, just sit around all week and do nothing. So I guess you could do that. But I have a life, and I'm busy, and I have a lot going on. You know, I work two jobs, and I have to pick the kids up from work, and I have all kinds of things going on. I don't have time to sit at the feet of Jesus. Does Jesus have a Twitter account? Could he just text me when he wants me to know something? But here's the thing. You can sit at the feet of Jesus. You say, well, how do you do it? Well, you just take time for it. You take time, and let me put it another way, you make time for it. See, that was her secret, and that can be your secret as well, making time. And sometimes that means unplugging your computer. Sometimes that means turning off your cell phone. Did you know there's a new phobia out there now called nomophobia? It's a fear of being separated from your cell phone. I'm not making this up. Time magazine polled that 84% of people don't think they could be separated from their cell phone for one day. You know that feeling of excitement, you know, oh yeah, communication. It really bugs me when I'm with people and they're just on the phone the whole time. You know, and they're texting and responding to texts and you're telling them something. And you know, they act like they don't, you know, they're not understood. They're just all of a sudden, you'll be talking to them and they go, and then they'll just kind of look down. It's looking down. Yeah, listen, I'm all ears. That's heavy, Greg, what you're saying, but I told. Come on. Turn it off. Unplug it. But it's even more rude when it's with God. Will you take time just to listen? He says, be still and know that I am God. I mean, in many ways, we're sitting at his feet right now. I mean, I commend you for coming here tonight. You know, some would say, what are you going to church on Thursday night for? Isn't Sunday enough? Like it's some form of torture or something. But you've made time tonight to come and be here for this service, and that's a great thing. And I think when we're sitting at his feet, we'll find ourselves wanting to serve him as well. You know, I've always found that the more time I spend walking with God, the more that I want to do in service for God. I've been a pastor for 40 years. I think we made that pretty clear a couple of weeks ago. But I have never felt like I'm burning out. I've never felt like I need to, you know, take 6 months off or a year off. And I don't, you know, think less of people that do that. But I've never felt a need to do that. I love what I do. I love to prepare and give messages from the Word of God. I love to be involved in serving the Lord. There are times I'm tired in the Lord's work, but I'm never tired of it. And I take time off here and there to recharge, but I always look forward to getting back to serving the Lord. And that's an overflow of one's walk with God. But listen, not everybody appreciated her sacrifice and generosity. Verse 8, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? And the word indignant means to feel pain, to be grieved, to growl with displeasure. Now, in a way, you can almost see their beef, can't you? I mean, realistically, 35 grand spent on this perfume, and she pours it on the head of Jesus. Is that a practical thing to do? Is that good stewardship? Is this really a good idea? But there's an insight into who sort of led this little revolt that's very important for us to know. John's gospel gives us a significant detail. John 12:4, one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected and said, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? And then John gives us this little detail. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. See, he was in charge of the money. He was the treasurer. And he was taking it for himself. So his motive was not a concern for the poor. It was a concern for money leaving his pocket. Now, here's the irony of this whole situation. Do you know what the name Judas actually means? It means a son of waste. What kind of name is that to give to a kid? And what does that say about the father? You're the son of waste. Hence, I am waste. You are merely the offspring of waste. Would you want to hang out with a kid with that name? Hey, how's it going? My name is the son of waste. I don't want to be around a person like that. And this is my friend Ichabod, which means the glory is departed. I don't want to be with either one of you. Reminds me of the story of the guy who had the unfortunate last name of Odd. And you can imagine the ridicule he had to face in life wherever he went. When he would introduce himself, oh, your last name is Odd. Well, that's odd. That's really odd to have the last name of Odd. He got so sick of it. And so he actually instructed his family that upon his death, he didn't want his name recorded on his tombstone. He didn't want people to go and look at his tombstone and make jokes about his last name. So he said, just leave it blank. Nothing, just a blank tombstone. So they honored his wishes. And when people would walk through that cemetery and see that blank tombstone, they'd say, that's odd. How many of you have heard that joke before? Raise your hand up. How many of you have never heard it? How many of you have heard it and still think it's funny? How many of you don't think it's funny anymore? Get out now. No. All right. So here's the irony. The man whose name means the son of waste accuses the woman of waste. Who is really wasting something here? The woman or Judas? Clearly, Judas. As I mentioned earlier, God sees things differently than we do. In fact, Judas Iscariot was perhaps the greatest waste of a life ever. I mean, you want to talk about potential. He was handpicked by Jesus himself, yet he threw it all away and then had the audacity to accuse a woman with a good heart of wasting her gift that she gave to Jesus. But listen, this is typical of hypercritical people. I have found those that are so quick to jump down the throat of someone else, often challenging their motives, is usually guilty of something far worse. They project their sin on the person they accuse, when in reality, they are the ones with a problem. I have found that the ones who complain the most are the ones that do the least. Oh, I don't like this, and I'm against that, and I just, you know, well, what do you do? And you'll find that these people usually do very little. But I found those that complain the least are usually those that do the most. Judas didn't care about the poor. Greed and selfishness motivated him on this day. He was never a true believer at all. So Jesus commends her. Verse 10, he said, why do you trouble this woman? She has done a good work for me. Mark's version of the same story has Jesus saying she did what she could. You know, the more we know of what God has done for us, the more we will want to do for him. Nothing is ever wasted when it is done from a right motive for the glory of God. Don't be so quick to judge someone's heart. You can't see their heart. Just judge your own heart and why you do things. But you say, well, that person, they're doing this for this reason. How do you know why they're doing it? Now, you can evaluate what they do or what they don't do, but you cannot evaluate the motive of why they do it. Only God can, and they'll stand before God and give an account. So you just make sure that you're doing it for the right reason. She did what she could. Listen, we all can't do everything, but we all can do something. We all have something we can do for God. It's been said, I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to, by the grace of God, I will do. I mean, there are people that may do things that seem wasteful to others. There might be a young person that has a promising career ahead of them, and they instead decide to go to a third world country and be a missionary. And someone would say, oh my, what a waste. They could have made so much money. They could have been so successful. What a waste of life. And there might be a Christian who gives up certain pleasures and activities because they didn't want their spiritual life dulled. And some would say, oh, what a waste. Man, you missed out big time. That was such an awesome party. You should have been there. And you were at Bible study. What a waste. You recognize that the work of the kingdom was worth investing in financially, and you gave faithfully and regularly in the offering, and one might say, what a waste. Or you may decide to simply live for yourself and do whatever you want to do with your life, and then God will say, what a waste. Listen, nothing is a waste if it's done with the right motive for the glory of God. And I think when we get to the end of life and we look at how Christians lived and how the non-believers lived, or even how the compromising people lived, we'll find that the person that took that time for God's word, that took that time for worship, that took that time for serving the Lord will be the one that is glad they did it. And the other will realize how much they've wasted their life. I read a story about a man whose name is William Borden. He was heir to the Borden Dairy Estate. He was already a millionaire when he was a young man. As a graduation present, his parents gave him a trip around the world. So as Borden traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he found a burden growing for people that did not know the Lord. So he wrote home to his parents and said, I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field. After making that decision, William Borden wrote two words in the back of his Bible, no reserves. Upon graduation from Yale, Borden turned down some high-paying job offers because he was determined to fulfill the call that God had placed upon his life. He wrote two more words in his Bible after graduating, and the words were, no retreat. He went on to graduate work at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey. He finished his studies at Princeton, and he sailed to China to begin his work, but he stopped first in Egypt to study Arabic because he was going to be working with people that spoke that language. And while in Egypt, he came down with spinal meningitis. Within a month, 25-year-old William Borden was dead. They found Borden's Bible and saw two more words he had written. No regrets. No reserves, no retreats, and finally, no regrets. Those six words summed up his life. No reserves, no retreat, and no regrets. Now, could you look back in your life tonight and say, no regrets? You might say, well, Greg, of course not. Could you? Well, I think all of us would look back at our lives with some measure of regret. I think all of us would say maybe there were things we should not have done or things we should have done more of. I can't change the past, but I can decide what I'm going to do in the present and how I'm going to live in the future. That was then, and this is now. So what can you do from this day forward? Some would say Borden's life was wasted, but again, a life is never wasted when it's invested in bringing people to Jesus and when it is lived for the glory of God. A life is wasted when it is spent on selfish ambition. So follow the example of Mary and William Borden, and do what you can. Well, after this event, Jesus and his disciples went to the upper room for what we now call the Last Supper. The disciples did not know it was the Last Supper. They just thought it was supper. And usually dinner with Jesus was a time they all looked forward to. He was such a joy to be around. He always would listen deeply to what they had to say and share such amazing insights. I'm sure there was laughter and a lot of enjoyment among these guys who spent so much time together. But Jesus was behaving in a different way. They could see something was up. They didn't know what it was. Jesus was not himself. No smiles, no laughter. A somber tone fell over the room. As they ate, no one really knew what to say, and Jesus breaks the silence. Here in Matthew 26, drop down to verse 21. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each one of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. At this point, he identifies Judas Iscariot and says to him, whatever you do, do it quickly. Now the betrayer is gone, and Jesus is going to have this final meal that really sets the stage for our communion service that we're about to have together. Drop down to verse 26 of Matthew 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, this is the first introduction to what we often refer to as the Lord's Supper or communion. In Luke 22, in his version of the same story, we have our Lord saying, "This do in remembrance of me." So Jesus instituted a very important thing for us to do. Something that causes us to remember his sacrifice for us. Now, let's not misunderstand what communion is. We don't believe in transubstantiation. And by that I mean we don't believe that the bread becomes his flesh, and we don't believe that the grape juice, that's what we use here, becomes his actual blood. But we do believe, though these elements are not holy in and of themselves, that they represent one who is. And that is why Paul tells us that when we receive these elements that symbolize his broken body and his shed blood, we're not to do so in an unworthy manner. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to be worthy to receive communion. By worthy, I mean that we have to be perfect, because if that were the case, no one could receive communion. The scripture says, don't receive it in an unworthy manner. And what that means is, when I receive these elements, I think deeply about who they represent. So I'm not to receive them in an overly casual or cavalier way. I am to recognize that these speak of the sacrifice Jesus made for me. And then Paul also tells us that when we receive communion together, that a man should examine himself. And by that he means, you know, do sort of a spiritual self-exam, if you will. How am I doing spiritually right now? How is my life with God? Is there any sin to confess? Is there anyone I need to forgive? Is there any impediment in my life spiritually? Is there something that's not right? Well, you want to get that right here at the communion table. This is the place where I examine myself. This is the place where I think deeply about my spiritual life. And most importantly, this is something that is for Christians only. A communion is not for non-believers. I've seen some churches that have open communion services, and during the worship, people will leave their seat and go receive communion and come back to their seat again. And my concern with that is a non-believer could come in, go receive the elements of communion, and think that's doing them some good, when in reality, it could be doing them some bad. Because the Bible says, if I eat and drink these elements in an unworthy manner, I eat and drink judgment to myself. So I do not want you to receive communion if you're not a Christian, because this isn't for you. This is a family celebration. But of course, I have a better alternative. Become a Christian, right? Become a Christian and join us. Join the family. Have you ever gone over to visit a friend, and they're all sitting out for dinner, and they go, "Oh, excuse me, you're having dinner?" And they say, "Oh, no, join us." "Oh, that's okay, you know." Even though the mom's a killer cook, you know. "Oh, I couldn't." "No, no, come on. You're like part of the family." Well, if you've come in here and we're sitting down for a meal, so to speak, and you're feeling a little awkward, "Well, I don't really belong." Well, yeah, maybe you don't, but you know what? Join the family. But you can literally join this family. You don't have to be born into this family. You have to be born again into this family. Just because you're raised in a Christian home doesn't mean you're a Christian. It means you've been raised in a Christian home, and that's great. But there has to be a moment where you commit your life to Jesus. God doesn't have any grandchildren, just sons and daughters. So everyone has to make that decision when they say, "I want Jesus to forgive me of my sin. I want him as my Savior and Lord." So before we receive communion together, I would like to give you an opportunity to make that commitment, or if necessary, a recommitment to Jesus. And then we would invite you to join us. And honestly, if you don't plan on becoming a Christian today or tonight, And you're not going to pray this prayer with me right now. When the elements come, just let them pass by, and that's fine. No one will look down. No one will assault you or anything like that. I'll just assume that you're not ready yet, and I respect that because I don't want to pressure anybody to believe. But I want to give the opportunity for a person to believe if they haven't done it yet. So here's your opportunity to get right with God as we pray together. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus as he went to the cross to die for, yes, the sin of the world, but to die for our sins as individuals so we can have this relationship with you. Lord, as we think now about his death, I pray for these that do not yet know you, Lord, that you would help them to see their need for Jesus and help them to come to you now and be forgiven. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want to get right with God right now. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want Christ to come into your life, you want him to forgive you of your sin, you want your guilt taken away, you want to go to heaven when you die, wherever you are, I want you to stand to your feet and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just stand up right where you are and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. God bless you. Don't be embarrassed. Just stand up. Others are standing. You won't be the only one. God bless you. Stand up. You want Christ to come into your life right now. Just stand to your feet. I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand up now. God bless you too. There's maybe some more of you that want to stand. You stand now. We're going to pray together. Anybody else? Stand up. Stand up now. Maybe you've fallen away from the Lord. You want to come back to him again. As you've examined yourself a little bit and thought about your life, you know you're not where you ought to be. You know perhaps you're living a compromised life or you've been in a backslidden state. Well, why don't you make this commitment to Christ? Stand to your feet right now. Stand to your feet. Anybody else? Stand up now. God bless you. One final moment. If you're going to stand, stand now. All right. Now, you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. And this is a prayer of asking Christ to come into your life. Again, as I pray, you pray this out loud after me. Pray this with me if you would. Out loud. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for my sin. And then you rose again from the dead. Now come into my life and be my Savior and be my Lord and be my God and be my friend. I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this moment forward. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you. Amen. Thank you.